Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 6. Canto 6, chapter 5. We got up to verse 22. Yeah. Radha Muni. Asking the Hariyashvas to properly apply, fully apply themselves to spiritual life and in this instance beware of being diverted to activities that may take them back to material consciousness because of their incomplete spiritual progress. So chapter text number 21, we'll just read that again. Sukadeva Goswami continued, "My dear king, after hearing the instructions of Narada, the Hariyashvas, the sons of Prajapati Daksha, were firmly convinced. They all believed in his instructions and reached the same conclusion. Having accepted him as their spiritual master, they circumambulated that great sage and followed the path by which one never returns to this world." So, he accepted 10,000. It was 10,000 disciples all in one go. Yep, and then text number 22, we read that, didn't we? That about the seven musical notes. Yes, that's where we got up to, that the coming from the Sama Veda, and that Narada Muni, who plays those various notes on his veena and chants the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and other transcendental vibrations, and in this way he fixes his mind at the lotus feet of the Lord. Thus he directly perceives Hrishikesh, the master of the senses. Vishnu Param Param Sadavasanti Suryo Diviva Chakshu Lidatam Tadavipa Sova Pandivo Jagaram Sasamindateya Vishnu Yad Param Param. That because the devotees have the ability to. That's not in the purport, I just. I'm sorry if you're looking for that. I just recited. Yeah. Because the devotee has the ability to perceive directly the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the spiritual abode, he can reveal that to others. And so he helped them to directly dedicate their worship to the Super Soul, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, rather than just an indirect understanding. And he not only helped them to directly perceive the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but to be directly engaged in his service. So that's possible for someone who is directly perceiving and engaging in the devotional service of the Supreme Lord. Otherwise, that's not possible for others to do. And so, of course, the devotees of the Lord also help people to come to the essential teachings of the Vedas. And therefore, devotees such as Narada Muni chant the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, which is the essential mantra, Mahamantra, from the Vedas. And the Sama Veda, of course, is the amongst the four Vedas. The Sama Veda is directly worships the Supreme Personality of Godhead more so than the others. And the various activities that are propounded in the Sama Veda are also meant for the direct worship of the Supreme Lord, such as the musical notes. Yeah.
Just a little bit lost with this. It's a means to understand the Lord.
Yes.
Or whatever may be the essence of the Vedas to understand the Lord. But the Lord himself, in the second chapter, Krishna says that, you know, Vedas mainly deal with the three modes of material nature.
Yeah.
So Arjuna tried to transcend, you know. So, how do we... In a sense that Krishna himself is saying, don't point that, you know.
Yeah, they mainly deal with it. Means that...
Become a devotee.
Yeah, you have to... except that portion of the Vedas which is directly dealing with the transcendental activities of devotional service. So, his other parts, because he says in those verses that, when your mind has is firmly fixed in the self, as a spirit soul, then you'll be indifferent to all that has been heard and all that is to be heard. So, a devotee becomes indifferent to the other parts of the Vedas. But they take, they focus their attention on the parts of the Vedas which directly worship the Supreme Lord. Therefore, Krishna points that out in the Bhagavad Gita. Among the Vedas, I am the Sama Veda. So previously he said to Arjuna, mainly the Vedas are dealing with three modes of material nature, but he's pointing out that, but among the Vedas, you'll find me within the, the Sama Veda is more easily to perceive my presence because it directly worships him. So where it says mainly, the aspects that deal with devotional service would make up a small portion of the Vedas. All the other Vedas are leading one to that path, but those parts that are directly involved in directly worshipping the Lord, describing his personal glory is quite small. Of the Puranas, the three main Puranas would be the Bhagavad Purana, which then edited as Srimad Bhagavatam. The next one, I think the Vishnu Purana, I think it is. Yeah. and then the Garuda Purana. You know, those three, amongst the six in Satvaguna, those three are considered significant. And if you go through the Garuda Purana, you know, which is one of the main ones because it does point towards Krishna and devotional service more so than even some of the other Puranas. The sections that deal with it are very small. You know, there's a lot of quite often they read the Garuda Purana at the time of a Shraddha ceremony. Someone passes, leaves their body. Because there's long detailed descriptions, many sections dealing with, you know, what happens to a soul when they leave the body. And, you know, someone who's done this would take birth as this, you know, someone who's done that would take birth like that. And, you know, so many different discussions like that. But those parts that actually deal with, you know, Krishna's pastimes and, you know, there's a section there dealing with Krishna's marriage and some of his wives and certain things like that. So they're very, even when the Puranas, the majority even of that Purana is, you know, it's sort of leading to Krishna's pastimes, but it's a small section. It's a small section, even of those Puranas or parts of, even of the Samaveda, you know, the small sections that deal with, you know, devotional service and especially Krishna at that. So mainly, majority. But that doesn't mean none. You know, that's, we see here. So Krishna's not telling to reject the Vedas or reject the whole Vedas, but, you know, be indifferent. And that's what he says, you'll be indifferent to all that you have heard and can be heard. Indifferent. You know, the devotee has no attraction for them, nor are they averse to them. They understand those other portions of the Vedas are required for people of all different levels of, you know, one has to follow the Vedic injunctions. You know, Krishna says that in the fourth chapter, you know, that the all-pervading transcendence is situated next in the, you know, within the Vedas, which, you know, directly manifested from the personality of Godhead. And a different part, you know, in the 17th chapter and you know, the third chapter, you know, he, I think the third chapter, you know, he condemns people who reject the Vedas, the cycle of the Vedas, you know, that they'll be doomed. And, you know, so Krishna's not saying that they should be rejected, but we're indifferent to those, a devotee is indifferent to those portions which are not dealing with devotional service. But the Vedas are not to be rejected because they actually emanate from the personality of Godhead, and so many people follow the Vedas, and that if they do, they will come to devotional service, you know, or associate with devotees. And here, you know, you see in this verse, you know, the seven musical notes. Originally, these seven musical notes are meant for, like all the various sciences, and fine arts are meant for the glorification of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That's mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam. But most people don't know that, and therefore the various sciences and fine arts are utilized to worship demigods, or, you know, to enjoy some aspect of the material world, or what have you. But when one understands the essence of the Vedas, the devotional service, one can take the sciences of the Vedas and the fine arts of the Vedas and utilize that within devotional service, which is sort of what we see Narada Muni doing, you know, here. So the great sage Narada vibrates sounds describing pastimes of the Lord. So, you know, devotees are indifferent to the sections of the Vedas because they may be dealing with things which have a material, for people who have material motivations. But if a devotee can take any of the sciences or the fine arts of the Vedas and utilize that in devotional service, the devotees will also take that to the Vedas where it has an application for devotional service. So they're indifferent unless they can find an application, and they'll take that, such as these musical notes.
So in short, can be paraphrased that the common man has to follow the Vedas.
Yes.
Otherwise he'll be doomed, you know.
Yes.
He doesn't know what to do.
Exactly. Yeah.
The common man has to follow, and the devotee has to go beyond Vedas.
Yeah.
By, you know, offering loving devotion to
Krishna. Yeah. Yeah. But that devotional service, you know, is within the Vedas. So the Vedas mainly deal, you know, he doesn't say it only deals with the modes of material nature, he says mainly deals. So there are some parts of the Vedas which, you know, point to Krishna. And so the devotee doesn't reject those parts. In fact, they... you see the books of the six Goswamis in the Nectar of Devotion, you know, they quote many sections of the Vedas to support the highest conclusions of the process of devotional service and the science of Prema Bhakti. And they support that devotional science with many, many quotes from the Vedas, four Vedas, Upanishads, Puranas. So, so then in text 23, the Hariyasras, the sons of Prajapati Daksha, were very well behaved, cultured sons, but unfortunately, because of the instructions of Narada Muni, they deviated from the order of their father. Okay, let's have a look at that in this purport. And, that's a good question. But when Daksha heard this news, which was brought to him by Narada Muni, he began to lament. So, certainly unfortunate from Daksha's point of view, he's lamenting. Although he was the father of such good sons, he had lost them all. Certainly this was lamentable. So, Daksha is seeing it as unfortunate. He's lamenting. We've seen Narada took advantage of their good behaviour and culture to properly direct them to be not involved with this material world, but use their knowledge to the end, to end their material affairs. So, you know, we don't see, like here Prabhupada writing in his book, the Srimad Bhagavatam, the purports, you can see this whole purport deals with the, animosity that this movement faced by the parents, because for many years in the Krishna consciousness movement, basically it was Europeans and Westerners, and apart from a few rare exceptions, nearly all the parents were, you know, inimical to this movement. That was an experience. You know, so you can see it here, Prabhupada putting it in. We don't experience it so much here in Melbourne because, you know, most of the devotees are from a, you know, Indian background. And in Melbourne, Krishna consciousness has a very good name, you know, in Victoria. But in many parts of the world still, there's a lot of animosity in different parts, even in America and what have you. Even in India, you know, there's animosity. Probably, you know, here in Melbourne, we don't really get it, you know, a real insight into just how much trouble we had, to the point where, you know, ordinary parents would hire deprogrammers, and they would kidnap, you know, the Hare Krishna, you know, young girl or a young boy. They would kidnap them and they would hold them captive in a house somewhere, and they would for days and days and sometimes weeks they would hold them until they, you know, they want them to eat meat and drink wine and to look at pictures of naked people. You know, they would preach, and they would do their best to, you know, to them to normalize, deprogram, you know, you know, very traumatic experience. But they paid them thousands and thousands of dollars, you know, to do that. So you see the extreme. And deprogrammers, I mean, you don't even, you know, deprogram. Basically, you know, you don't have deprogrammers so much these days, but actually they were allowed to exist in those days. It was, you know, legally they seemed to be able to just kidnap someone, and because the governments were against the Krishna consciousness movement, they thought, well, you know, they're doing good, and they sort of turned a blind eye to it. So, you know, very quite extreme. You know, I remember a lot of animosity. Sometimes I remember going out in Kirtan one time, a couple of times, you know, people come up and set devotees on fire, like come up and, you know, just quietly lit like a lighter and just, you know, the chadar, you know, and then the chadar would catch on fire, and, you know, you'd have to sort of quickly grab the chadar off the devotee, you know, before it caught hold of, you know, say, so, you know, I've seen it personally a couple of times, just, and, you know, even just before I was a devotee there were some big brawls, you know, big fights on the street, you know, between, you know, the devotees and just big mob. People wanted to bash them, just big all-in brawl, you know. For young and old. What's that?
Because the population was also small. Like, you know, devotees population. And he's not of, popular and things like that. So.
Yeah. Very unpopular. Here, you know, as it says, Daksha is not making propaganda against Narada Muni. There's a lot of propaganda against our region. But it says he, you know, later he cursed him. So when Prajapati Daksha was lamenting for his lost children, Lord Brahma pacified him with instructions, and thereafter Daksha begot 1,000 more children in the womb of his wife, Panchajani. This time his sons were known as Savalasras. So.
Yep. And they say 1,000 more children. Did they get like an at a time or Yeah, like the cats and dogs, how does it
work? Well,
is it out of all, you have to wait every year?
Yeah, I think he's given birth to humans first, and cats and dogs comes later. He has that ability, right, to, you know, make different... But, yeah, well, you know, it's just, it's quite inconceivable, really, you know, there's like 1,000. I mean, but, you know, when you say 10,000, I saw in a newspaper or something the other day, there's a man somewhere, might have been on the internet, he's, you know, his goal is to try, he's about 34, he wants to make 100 children, sort of heading towards having 100, that's what he wants to do, have 100 children. Of course, you know, not
one way.
Eh?
One person?
I don't know. I didn't really read it. I just, I have a running joke with my father, you know, because he always buys the newspaper. And I look at it and I read two or three headlines and I said, I've read that paper, Dad. For me, reading the papers, I look at the couple of headlines, that's it. It takes about 3 seconds as I'm walking in the door, and he'll sit there and read, even on the toilet. But so I saw it just on the internet, because when you close up the internet, you know, sometimes these things just come on before you shut down. And just sort of glance at it. But I mean, you know, first he had 10,000. You know, it sort of boggles the mind, you know, doesn't it? Obviously, it's not 1 year, is it? Yeah, that's 10,000 years.
That's why he's lamenting again.
Yeah.
Hard work.
Well, as it says here, Daksha means very expert
or
in sex life.
Well, maybe were they born out of some sacrifice?
No, they were born from sex life.
He can't conceive that because Karma Muni had 8 daughters together.
Yeah.
So this is an extension of that.
Yeah.
That they have, we can't imagine.
No, that's right, you know. There's just 10,000 kids just appear and then gradually, very quickly grow up, you know, because...
And that too, Karma Muni, they were born as adults.
What's that?
From my understanding, they were born as adults.
Adults, that's right, yeah.
They know that they were small kids and then they grew up.
No, that's right. They're born, yeah. In the heavenly planets, that is what they do. You know, either they're born and they immediately grow within, you know, literally immediately, or they actually can be born, you know. Look at Karna, you know, Karna was born with a bull suit of armor.
And attached to his body. In Mahabharata, that 100 sons were born.
Juridan, from Dhritarashtra.
Yeah.
Gandhari.
So, she could also be 100.
And even Shukadeva Goswami was in the womb for 16 years.
Dhritarashtra, one time, I think when he got injured, and there was a nurse, and he had one child to that nurse as well.
I think that was injured.
Who's that?
I think he joined the Pandavas army later.
Yeah. Apart from the Pandavas, there's only 3 others, I think, who survived the Battle of Kurukshetra, and he was one of them.
He was the only one, and they said that he would be there to offer oblations to
them. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah, but and then there was a couple of others. It might have been Kritavarma, and... There was 3. Aspatama also survived. There's only about 3, apart from the Pandavas. Otherwise, all the other men, they're all killed. So that, you know, sometimes in the Bhagavatam it says, you know, after the war he only had one remaining son. which appears like a contradiction because of all his sons were killed, Duryodhana, the whole, you know, army they were killed. So when it says, you know, one son remained, that was him, that was from, born from the nurse. Yeah. It says here that Daksha is very expert in begetting children, and Narada Muni is very expert in delivering all the conditioned souls back to Godhead. Therefore, the materialistic experts do not agree with the spiritual expert Narada Muni, but this does not mean that Narada Muni will give up his engagement of chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. Text 25. In accordance with their father's order to beget children, the second group of sons also went to Narayan Saras, the same place where their brothers had previously attained perfection by following the instructions of Narada. Undertaking great vows of austerity, the Savalasvas remained at that holy place. At Narayan Saras, the second group of sons performed penance in the same way as the first. They bathed in the holy water, and by his touch, all the dirty material desires in their heart were cleansed away. They murmured mantras beginning with Omkara and underwent a severe course of austerities. So here describes it, every Vedic mantra is called Brahma, because each mantra is preceded by the Brahmakshara, Om, or Omkara. For example, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Lord Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita 7.8, Pranavas Sarvavedeshu, in all the Vedic mantras I am represented by Pranava or Omkara. This chanting of the Vedic mantras beginning with Omkara is directly chanting of Krishna's name. There is no difference. Whether one chants Omkara or addresses the Lord as Krishna, the meaning is the same. But Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has recommended in this age one chant the Hare Krishna mantra, the Hare Nam Eva Kevalam. Although there is no difference between Hare Krishna and the Vedic mantras beginning with Omkara, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the leader of the spiritual movement up for this age, has recommended that one chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare. So Om is not different from the name of the Lord. Not different from Krishna's name. A-U-M. What's that?
The translation?
Yeah.
Holy water refers to
Ganges? They're up on the Sindhu River. Yeah, where the Sindhu River meets the ocean, right? That confluence there.
So there's no water in the river?
What's that?
You said there's no water?
Yes. Yeah.
It's gone.
Now the river is there, the ocean is there.
But will we be free from the material desert?
Where is it? This is in
Pakistan.
Pakistan.
You'll get material disease.
You'll get your head chopped off. It's a pretty dangerous world out there, that neck of the woods. So, King Cricket. For a few months, the sons of Prajapati Daksha drank only water and ate only air. Thus, undergoing great austerities, they recited this mantra: "Let us offer our respectful obeisances unto Narayan, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is always situated in his transcendental abode. Since he is the Supreme Person, Paramahamsa, let us offer our respectful obeisances unto him." So that's Om Namo Narayanaya Purushaya Mahatmane Vishuddha Sattva Dijnaya Mahamsaya Dhammahi. That's what they chanted. So we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and they chant like that: Om Namo Narayana Purushaya Mahatmane Vishuddha Sattva Dijnaya Mahamsaya Dhammahi. So as it says from these verses, it is apparent that the chanting of the Maha Mantra or the Vedic mantras must be accompanied by severe austerities. At least one must undergo some austerity by giving up four unwanted principles, namely illicit sex, meat eating, intoxication and gambling. Anyone can easily practice this tapasya, and the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra will be effective without delay. One should not give up the process of austerity. If possible, one should bathe in the waters of the Ganges or Jamuna. Or, in the absence of the Ganges and Jamuna, one may bathe in the water of the sea. This is an item of austerity. Our Krishna consciousness movement has therefore established two very large centres, one in Vrindavan, another in Mayapur, Navadvip. There one may bathe in the Ganges or Jamuna, chant the Hare Krishna mantra, and thus become perfect and return home back again. So it's interesting here, Prabhupada says anyone can easily practice this tapasya of giving up illicit sex, meat eating, intoxication and gambling. He says anyone can practice it. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because we know it's very difficult for people to do, but when you look at it, they are. But when you actually look at it, you're not in effect being asked to do anything. You're being asked to not do something. So it's like if someone says, don't walk up that 100 flight of stairs. So if someone's attached to, sometimes you get people, they like to keep fit and they run up the stairs of buildings, and then if the doctor says, considering your heart, if you do that again, you may die. So then his austerity is, don't run up that 100 flights of stairs. You see, so it's actually, he's not really being asked to do much more except not run up the stairs. So it's not really difficult to do. It's actually harder if the doctor said, I want you every day to run up 100 flights of stairs. That's hard. But he's saying, don't run up. But because he's attached to it, he's taken his heart. Oh, it's like someone says, don't climb that mountain. On the news lately, there was from Melbourne, a university teacher and her husband, I think they were both teachers, so attached to one of the universities in Melbourne. They come from a family of mountain climbers, not goats, but the father, and I think the mother also, they used to climb mountains. So then, he being the son, he was also liked to climb mountains since he was a little boy. So then, they were going. He married a girl, and then he used to take her mountain climbing. So then, he said to his parents, we're going to attempt to climb Mount Everest. And the father said, his parents, who were mountain climbers, they said, you know, I don't know that it's a good idea. I don't think you should do it. But because he was attached to it, he did it anyway. And when they went up the mountain, his wife, just 15 minutes from the top, basically, she got ill and said she couldn't go on anymore. And instead of staying with her and then taking it down, you know, because it was 15 minutes to the top, he decided to go to the top. No, getting her just to stay. But as he was going to the top, the conditions got really bad, and what should have been just a short thing to the top took a few hours. By the time he got back, his wife was almost dead. And he was also now in a position where he was struggling and couldn't look after his wife. Other people were looking after his wife. And then they tried to get her down, and he was dragging his feet. He was struggling to get down himself, and then she just died. You know, that's been in the news. You know. So, but you could see, even though he was sort of warned by his own parents, who were, you know, seasoned mountaineers, and they knew that this is what he'd done, but they said, don't do it. But it was actually harder for him not to do it. It was actually harder for him to do it. No, harder for him to not do it than to do it. So for him to not do it was easy for him. Now let me go up Mount Everest. That's easier for me. And he lost his wife. You know, so big cost. So, you know, it's like that, you know, with the four regular principles. It's like, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Really, you don't have to do anything. All right, so I'll just, you know, sit here and read a book, or, you know, maybe go for a walk in the park, or, you know, go for a swim in the beach or something like that. You know, it's not really putting you out at all. You're just not doing something. But for people, it's actually harder to not, do these difficult things. So, to gamble, how much money you got to work for? How much you got to either steal or cheat to get the money to gamble, to live that life, and hide your gambling from everyone? What are you going to sacrifice to drink? You're going to get the headaches, and you know you're going to suffer the, you know, the problems, you know, the sex life. Basically, we won't even get into that one. And meeting, you know, you got to kill the animal, you cut it up, you know.
The thing is, everyone else is doing, so they are going in that stream, you know. You know what I mean? So they think it's a common, it's a norm. You know?
Yeah.
Like, see, any company.
One of the hardest things.
This is a norm.
Yeah, just like. My daughter, she's in school now. In the homeschool now, she's in school. I think there's one other vegetarian in her class, and there's one other in the whole school. So there's three vegetarians in the whole school. So to be vegetarian, you know, no one will do it because, you know, the hardest thing for them is that everyone else is doing it. And if I, you know, become a vegetarian, so everyone's eating meat, if I become a vegetarian in the school, then, you know, that's difficult because there's so much pressure. Because, as you say, everyone's doing it. Everyone's having illicit sex, everyone's gambling, everyone's taking intoxication. If you don't take intoxication, you know, in the workplace, people don't like you. You know, what is, you know, we don't want this people working here. isn't it? You know, and
no promotion.
Yeah.
No, so
I remember as a student, you know, as an adult, I went back and did a computing business certificate, and you know, the students, some of them were fresh out of school, some of them had been out of school for 1 or 2 years. I was in my 30s, and I did a full time, 5 days a week computing business certificate as a devotee. And, you know, at lunchtime they would like to go down to the hotel and have a beer and, you know, a meal and stuff like that. And I would never ever go. And, you know, it really annoyed them a lot. You know, like I was antisocial, there's something wrong, you're trying to make us feel bad about it. Like, even you don't say anything, you just, no, that's all right, I brought a packed lunch. So, for a lot of people, it is very difficult because of the pressure, the peer pressure, the propaganda that they...
I think that's why we say that, in for us, the guidance is don't listen to your mind, listen to your guru.
Yeah, that's
don't
right.
Listen to
yeah.
your mind.
Yeah. Yes, so it you know, when it says, that's right, you know, it's actually, anyone can easily practice this tapasya and then chant Hare Krishna. It's a fact, and as Nirmala Krishna was saying, that if you just don't listen to your mind, it's actually quite easy. You're not really doing anything. So in other words, as we're sitting here now, comfortably in our seats, we're perfectly executing these principles. And that's as much as we have to do. There's really no effort at all, is there, you know? But, you know, the mind can tell you it's, you know, impossible. But that's all mental.
For the common person, they're driven by the mind.
It is.
Not listening to the mind is something...
So it's like
it's
the raging
wind.
Yeah. That's what Arjun said. It's more difficult than stopping, you know, a hurricane.
For them, you know,
yeah.
To go with the mind is easy.
Yeah.
That's impossible.
Very powerful.
Master takes prasad from
home. Yeah, that's good. I see he's wasting away over there. He's come home hungry on a few days, I can see. I think he's got a few hidden other secret pockets we don't know about. Sweet balls and samosas. But, yeah. Yes. So. But. But as Prabhupada says, the Vedic mantras must be accompanied by austerities. And, you know, so people say we're following the Vedas, and what they mean is we've been given a mantra which we chant. And our response to that would be, but in all the Vedas you will not find that they give a mantra which is not chanted without performing some austerity. So if you follow the Vedas, then there must be some austerity. And actually, the majority of austerities that are mentioned in the Vedas, following the four regular principles is actually probably the easiest austerities that you'll find in the Vedas compared to a lot of things that you actually do have. I mean, look at these sages, you know. They have to leave their family, leave their home, and, you know, they're practicing celibacy. So there's no, you know, at this point, in Brahmacharya, for many, many years, not like, and they performed austerities for a long time, didn't they? You know, you know, they're drinking, you know, just water, eating air, drinking water and eating air only for many months. So, you know, they're severe fasting. So, I mean, following those principles while chanting Hare Krishna, dancing and eating prasadam is quite easy, you know, compared to most of the other austerities that accompany the mantras of the, you know, the people say they follow Sankaracharya. The beginning platform to follow Sankaracharya is sannyas. That is the beginning platform. Without sannyas, you cannot follow anything else until you've got to be first sannyas, and then, you know, follow.
Even therefore, if you're married, you're fallen.
If you're
in the other culture,
yeah.
If you're married, you're already fallen.
Yeah, that's right. Minimum is sannyas.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you're not on the path.
They never accept. How can you
reject it completely. You cannot follow anything at all. You're just not wanting. Sannyas, then you can begin. So, and people say they're following. Yeah, we follow Sankaracharya. Yeah, sure. O King Parikit, Narada Muni approached these sons of Prajapati Daksha who were engaged in tapasya to beget children and spoke enigmatic words to them just as he had spoken to their elder brothers. O sons of Daksha, please hear my words of instruction attentively. You are very affectionate to your elder brothers, the Hariyaspas, therefore you should follow their path. It doesn't mention, but
like a batch, you know, batch A, B, C, D.
Yeah. It's like you have the Bobsey twins, and then.
Yeah.
Most of us don't have enough children to have batch names. Barely get a whole batch together. So, text 31. A brother, aware of the principles of religion, follows in the footsteps of his elder brothers. Because of being highly elevated, such a pious brother gets the opportunity to associate and enjoy with demigods like the Maruts, who are all affectionate to their brothers. So here it is said, as Prabhupada mentions, that one who is very faithful to his brothers should follow a path similar to theirs and get the opportunity for promotion to Madhudloka. So where the Maruts live. Marud Loka. Marud Loka. Marud Loka. Where the Maruts. Can I call you back in an hour? Yeah, is it urgent or? Yeah, that's good. Thanks. Yeah, thank you. So you, there would be a special flavour on that planet of, you know, relationships, you know, quite a brotherly or a place where sibling friendships, that sort of enjoyment that one would get from a very strong sibling relationship, confidential friendship, would be there.
have the same persons as brothers there, or it could be some other people who are brothers?
Yeah, some other people, but there tend to be prominent personalities on those planets that sort of set the mood. You know, just like in Indraprastha, you know, then they would associate with Yudhisthira, Arjuna, you know, the Pandavas, and you know, there'd be a special. They would just pick up, you know, a special mood in Indraprastha, being in that place ruled by those Pandavas, and they would get their association occasionally. But you know, it would predominate that sort of and what they'd experience there, the mood that would be there would be very different to in Hastinapur with, you know, Duryodhana and his 100 sons. So the Maruts would set the tone, which, you know, because they're such powerful personalities, it would, you know, go right throughout that planet. Sukadeva Goswami continued, "O best of the advanced Aryans, after saying this much to the sons of Prajapati Daksha, Narada Muni, whose merciful glance never goes in vain, left as he had planned. The sons of Daksha followed their elder brothers. Not attempting to produce children, they engaged themselves in Krishna consciousness. The Sabalasvas took to the correct path, which is obtainable by a mode of life meant to achieve devotional service or the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Like knights that have gone to the west, they have not returned even until now." At this time, Prajapati Daksha observed many inauspicious signs, and he heard from various sources that this second group of his sons, the Savalasras, had followed the path of their elder brothers in accordance with the instructions of Narada. When he heard that the Savalasras had also left this world to engage in devotional service, Daksha was angry at Narada and he almost fainted due to lamentation. When Daksha met Narada, Daksha's lips began trembling in anger, and he spoke as follows. So Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur comments that Narada Muni had delivered the entire family as flying Bhuva Manu, beginning with Priyavata and Uttanapada. He had even delivered Uttanapada's son Dhruva, and he had even delivered Prachinabari, who was engaged in fruitive activities. Nevertheless, he could not deliver Prajapati Daksha. Prajapati Daksha saw Narada before him because Narada had personally come to deliver him. Narada Muni took the opportunity to approach Prajapati Daksha in his bereavement, because the time of bereavement is a suitable time for appreciating Bhakti Yoga. Prajapati Daksha was in great distress because of the loss of his sons, and therefore Narada took the opportunity to instruct him regarding liberation from material bondage. Prajapati Daksha said, "Alas, Narada Muni, you wear the dress of a saintly person, but you are not actually a saint. Indeed, although I am now in grihastha life, I am a saintly person. By showing my sons the path of renunciation, you have done me an abominable injustice." As it describes here, Prajapati Daksha, Prabhupada mentions, was certainly a sadhu, because he had executed such great austerities that the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Vishnu, had appeared before him. Nevertheless, he had a fault-finding mentality. He improperly thought Narada Muni to be asadhu, or non-saintly. because Narada had followed his intentions. Prajapati Daksha could not see the exaltedness of the duties Narada Muni performed in relation to his sons. Unable to appreciate Narada's behaviour, Daksha accused Narada of being a sadhu. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, Daksha certainly has the qualities of a sadhu. He performed great austerities. Lord Vishnu had appeared before him. That's, how many devotees can say that? Nevertheless, he had a fault-finding mentality. So, what's that? Even after seeing Lord Vishnu, that's it. No? You know, that's one of the... What's it? You know...
The Dhruva Maharaj also, of course, he saw. He was purified, but this man was...
This is one of the things that I have found... very difficult for most devotees to comprehend how... Sometimes, you know, a devotee, you know, with many qualifications can at the same time have significant contradictory disqualifications. And how a devotee who sometimes has opportunity for the best association, you know, that you can find within ISKCON, or sometimes association of Prabhupada, you know, when he was here, constant association, more opportunities than others. So here you see this parallel with Daksha. The Lord, you know, qualification, you know, a lot of austerity, beyond what people can perform, extraordinary, pleasing to the Lord appears, and still after that, all of that purificatory austerities and purification association with the Lord himself and association with Narada Muni, still there's this contradictory disqualifications present.
What you said earlier, it made a lot of sense for all of us, because you said there are different levels of devotees. Because earlier you had said, when I said I didn't understand that.
Yeah.
So, but if you understand it in that level,
that's
that
right.
Makes sense in this.
Yeah.
Too. So
yeah.
After you said that statement,
yeah,
then I understood,
yeah,
this contradiction.
Yeah. So there are different levels of devotee, and sometimes those different levels of devotees get quite extraordinary mercy. But despite that, they're on a certain level and they're not able to take advantage of it, or they don't take advantage of it.
Okay.
Isn't it? You know?
So we have example of devotees who have left after meeting Prabhupada.
Yeah.
Mm. And devotees who have gone to the heights with after meeting Prabhupada, become totally devoted.
Yeah.
Given up everything.
And devotees who never met Prabhupada, who have done better than those who haven't met Prabhupada, who had taken initiation from Prabhupada and sometimes personally trained over long periods of time by Prabhupada. So, you know, opportunities are there by the Lord and his devotees. Here we see, you know, Lord Vishnu is given extraordinary opportunity. Narada Muni is given extraordinary opportunity. There are certain... qualifications that Daksha has as a devotee and a sadhu, but nonetheless, on the level of a devotee that he was situated on, he did not take advantage of all of that, and therefore the critical mentality remained. And we also see how dangerous the critical mentality is, that it tends to negate, especially when dealing with devotees, all of one's advancement is checked, and the results of one's devotional activities are not awarded. So, you know, one has performed, you know, got so many devotional benefits through association with the Lord and the devotees and bathing, you know, but the benefits are not handed out. They're not given. They're checked. So although the benefits are eternal, then, you know, the Lord can withdraw those benefits. Say, yes, those benefits are there, but I'll give them to you later when your consciousness is rectified. You know, you've had the opportunity to see me in person. You've had the opportunity to see Narada Muni in person, and do all sorts of devotional activities and render service beneficial to the universe. But the benefit from that you'll receive later. But first, there'll be some distressing situations in order to rectify the consciousness. And you know, sometimes what happens is that you know, for instance, sometimes devotees say, oh, you know, I tend to have a tendency to commit so many offences, but when I approach such and such a senior devotee, they said to me that, you know, don't worry about it, because Chaitanya Mahaprabhu doesn't consider our offences, he only accepts the good. Okay. You know, he's very merciful. So, in other words, sometimes a devotee may get it within their head that it doesn't really matter about the other things that I'm doing, because from what I've read and what I've been told, I'll only get benefits because I'm engaged, you know, such things. So there can be that mentality to sort of minimise.
Here it looks like Lakshya is in the mode of passion. He's not in transcendence.
Yeah, but that's right. Yeah, there's
mode of passion.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Hence he got angry.
Well, it's certainly not pleasing to Lord Vishnu that Narada Muni is, you know, is.
So probably,
yeah.
After, when you see Lord Vishnu, definitely, you know, you'll be in transcendence.
Mm.
Maybe have dropped down to the lower level.
You can drop, yeah.
Passion,
yeah.
Passion.
That's what Prabhupada says about, you know, in the scriptures, it says that, you know, if you stand up before the Rathayatra cart when it passes by, you'll attain liberation immediately. All those people, the Rathayatra cart's part, everyone's standing, some people just come out to look, they attain liberation. And he says, but then from there, they go immediately back to their conditioning, their conditioned life. They could remain on that liberated platform. What would you do? You know, that you may experience some transcendental experience, ecstasy and some great realizations and transcendental knowledge. So then a person may go to a temple and inquire from devotees, I experienced this, I got these realizations, can you, you know, how do we maintain that, how do we increase that, like that, you know, I got a little taste of this, so then they can remain on that platform. Otherwise, they can just, you know, in 2 seconds forget everything that they've just experienced and you go. It's like you have renunciation in a crematorium. Right? So when people go, you know, they go to the crematorium and everyone is, you know, and they think, what is the value of this life? I just see myself in so many years, that'll be me lying in that coffin. What does it all mean? Ah, I'm just giving up, you know, I'm no longer attached to my family, my wife, my husband or whatever, you know, my job, money, my goals. Ah, it all means nothing. 5 minutes up the road, all forgotten. It's called renunciation in the crematorium. So, people come to the temple. Prabhupada mentions, when people come to the temple, they become imperceptibly liberated. And they leave the temple, go straight back to it. I mean, when I first saw a Hare Krishna kirtan, my Swami was leading, they're in, you know, Berg Street, Swanson Street. I thought to myself, this is, you know, just something beyond this world. You know, the people dancing, not some sexual movements, but out of transcendental, blissful happiness. You know, the dancing, but it's not like a promoting a record. These people are just dancing because they're happy, and they're experiencing something very sacred and profound. That you could see that, and you know, they're not relying on, you know, there's a whole city full of paraphernalia for sense gratification and they don't need any of it. They're just happy without touching any of it. Everyone else is flocking to the city, but, so you know, you could see that. And I was thinking, boy, I like some of that, you know, I want some of that. And so, you know, I was doing a yoga thing. I went home and I thought, next time I go to the yoga, I'll go and see them again. And all week I just kept thinking, you know, I'll do my yoga and I'll go and see them. And then I went and saw them, and again, just, you know, and therefore one of the devotees said to me, you know, come back to the temple. And, you know, I just went back because, you know, I was thinking, you know, that's, why go back? You know, why just go back home again? You know, I can, you know, why not just follow that? You know, why go back home? You know, so, you know, I did exactly that, but it's a choice. I could have just gone back home and said, oh, you know, that's lovely, like that, you know, and just gone back into this. But why? When something is so wonderful, you're getting such a wonderful transcendental ecstasy, you know, why go back to something that you know, you feel in your heart is futile? So,
But on the other hand, how can we, because then if a person's liberated instantaneously, then some of us can think ourselves liberated. In that spin, how do we kind of balance that?
Or
just say that it's a process of liberation?
Liberation is by degrees, and as we said, that there is a degree of liberation immediately. There is a degree of liberation coming into contact with the devotees, with the garlands, with the flowers, the incense, the prasadam, the holy name immediately, and then that degree of liberation, becomes more, pervasive and absolute. That liberation in the beginning is dependent upon our association with liberated personalities, including Krishna. So because when the Ratha Yatra Kart comes past, liberation is there because of our association with the Lord. When we associate with the devotees, we hear the kirtan, the liberation is there because of our association with the devotees. When the devotees are gone, the Ratha Yatra Kart is gone, we think of all the material things again. So our liberation is dependent upon them. But gradually, the process that is given is how to remain in the liberated position by recognizing the modes of material nature, recognizing the difference between acting under the modes of material nature, which is all bondage from even sattva, and distinguishing between devotional service. Therefore, in the fourth chapter, the Bhagavad Gita describes, those who know of the Absolute Truth do not engage themselves in, acts of sense gratification. They know well the difference between works in devotion and works for, sense gratification. So, they learn to distinguish the difference. And therefore, what happens is, even when you're out of the association of devotees, or not in the presence of the Lord, or his Ratha Yatra Kart, or the temple, you're still able to, appreciate that the Lord is there within the heart, and you can engage in devotional service. That same Krishna who's in the temple is also sitting in your heart as a super soul, and you can be engaged in devotional service. So, for instance, as we said, you can be walking down the street and you engage in full devotional service. Why? Because you're doing nothing. Doing nothing means you're following the four regular principles. So you're walking down the street and you're thinking, I am engaged in pure devotional service to Krishna. Why is that? Because I'm doing nothing. What does that mean? That means I'm not eating meat, I'm not gambling, I'm not taking intoxication, I'm not having illicit sex, either subtle or gross. I'm engaged in devotional service, just walking down the street. The Lord's here, He is watching, He knows that, I am refraining from these things. And because you're refraining from those things, not engaged in those activities, because you're thinking of the Lord, then you're following the most confidential instruction of Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita to always think of Him in a loving way, like that. And therefore, even though you're just walking down the street, you can be engaged in pure devotional service, and therefore you remain liberated. So there's a process whereby in the beginning our liberation depends upon association with devotees. We must always be in association with devotees, and we must always be in association with the temple. Prabhupada would quite often say temples are for the neophytes. It's not that everyone that comes to the temple is a neophyte, but generally, an advanced devotee like Narada Muni, they just travel all over preaching. They don't have to be at a temple. They don't have to, I'm in Maya, I better go there. They just don't get in Maya. They're always, Narada Muni, always chanting Hare Krishna, playing the veena. He's always with Krishna. He does not have to visit a temple to keep himself fixed up. Prabhupada says that, a pure devotee, wherever they go, they make their own association. They make devotees and they associate with them. And they go and visit people who don't care about Krishna, and within 10 minutes those people ask him so many questions, and that devotee gets the opportunity to speak for 2 hours about Krishna. And so they've made devotees who are interested just by their presence. So therefore preaching is not everyone can be a preacher, because for a neophyte devotee as soon as they step out of the temple, you know, their degree of liberation, which is dependent upon association, you know, with the temple, the devotees, you know, is not enough to support them, and they struggle, you know, with the material energy. So, you know, in that regard, you know, Prabhupada would say, temples are for neophytes. You know, devotees shouldn't get the misconception that if someone, you know, if a senior devotee is not often seen at the temple, then that devotee must be in Maya, whereas, you know, someone else is at the temple every day, that devotee must be more advanced. In fact, it can be quite the contrary. So, yeah, so the liberation is there, and then, but to stay on the platform of liberation, one adopts the process of Krishna consciousness and goes, and, you know, to the Majjhimadhikari, where one helps others to become Krishna conscious, and then, you know, becomes gradually Uttamadhikari, that they become purified, and they don't forget that, you know, everywhere they see Krishna, you know, everywhere and everything, and they see every living entity as you know, a devotee of the Lord. Only difference is some have forgotten that and some know it, but the Uttama Adhikari sees them all as devotees of the Lord, but this one is forgotten, this one hasn't, but the Uttama Adhikari hasn't forgotten, and neither is Krishna. Krishna hasn't forgotten. He says in the Bhagavad Gita that all living entities take birth in Brahman, and is I, you know, the Supreme Father who's impregnating them into the Brahman. So, you know, he knows that actually all these living entities ultimately originally have a loving relationship with the Supreme Father. He never forgets that, therefore he advertises in the Bhagavad Gita, I haven't forgotten, you've forgotten. That's why I'm giving you the Bhagavad Gita, to remind you. So, yeah. Does that answer that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So then there's a description here of the different activities of the brahmanas, chachas, vaishyas, sudras, sannyasis, grihastas, brahmacharis, vanaprasas. That description is there. Prajapati Daksha, so he's given that background because so we can understand Daksha's condemnation of Narada, is that Narada, a brahmachari who could beg from door to door, had made sannyasis of Daksha's sons who were being trained to be grihastas. Daksha was extremely angry at Narada because he thought that Narada had done him a great injustice. According to Daksha's opinion, Radha Muni had misled Daksha's inexperienced sons. Daksha regarded his sons as innocent boys who had been misled when Radha showed them the renounced order of life. Because of all these considerations, Prajapati Daksha charged that Radha Muni was a sadhu and should not adopt the dress of a sadhu. Sometimes a saintly person is misunderstood by grihastas, especially when he instructs their young sons to accept Krishna consciousness. Generally, a grihasta thinks that unless one enters grihasta life, he cannot properly enter the renounced order. If a young man immediately adopts a path of renounced order in accordance with the instructions of Narada or a member of his disciple's succession, his parents become very angry. This same phenomenon is occurring in our Krishna consciousness movement because we are instructing all the young boys in Western countries to follow the path of renunciation. We allow Grihastha life, but a Grihastha also follows the path of renunciation. Even a Grihastha has to give up so many bad habits that his parents think his life has been practically destroyed. We allow no meeting, illicit sex, no gambling and no intoxication, and consequently the parents wonder how, if there are so many no's, one's life can be positive. In the Western countries especially, these four prohibited activities practically constitute the life and soul of the modern population. Therefore, parents sometimes dislike our movement, just as Prajapati Daksha disliked activities, Narada, and accused Narada of dishonesty. Nevertheless, although parents may be angry at us, we must perform our duty without hesitation because we are in the disciplic succession from Narada Muni. There's another mission statement from Prabhupada in these last couple of purports there. Mood and mission. In Vedic civilization, Prabhupada makes this point, generally one must give up household life at the age of 50.
How practical is it today, particularly at least they go to
Vandas now? Well, you know, give or take a decade, we should try and follow that. Certainly, you know, one certainly would have to be I mean, I remember I asked my spiritual master, coming up to the, you know, before that, coming up to that age, some years before that, what I should do, and he said to me that he said that until your daughters are married, you know, you should remain a Grihastha. You know, so there's another rule that sort of overrides that, and. Of course, in the West, it takes a long time to get your daughters married. it's almost, you know, very, very difficult. So, but I did ask about that. But so, you know, he suggested that it was actually more practical that I didn't think in those terms. Why? You know, even though my daughters were, you know, they're somewhat independent from me, but you know. You know, so that you know, there's, you can see there are different rules and regulations. So there are practical considerations. So, you know, I can see from my spiritual master's mood that it's not something we just take verbatim, parrot-like, without any practical consideration of the effects that it may have. So, I mean, as you can see, ISKCON is subject to a lot of criticism. And, you know, when devotees take sannyas or vanaprastha, and somehow it, you know, apparently diminishes their responsibilities. It's, you know, contract can be not very practical for the devotee spiritual advancement or those they're associated with, also for others. So, you know, there are other considerations. You know, there are other considerations that we have to take. But, you know, we should keep these, we should try to follow those where possible. So, in other words, if it's possible, if we think, you know, well, you know, around about that time. Now, giving up, you know, family life at 50 would mean that, you know, a person has married, you know, as a young man, perhaps at least at the age of 25, you know, somewhere in their 20s, and which means, you know, their children, you know, would be somewhere, you know, in their 20s, you know, past teenage years by the time they've done this, and that, you know, if they've got girls, they're well and truly married, you know. So if someone marries later in life, and by the time that, you know, the adult reaches 50 and the daughter's not married yet or something, or, you know, so there are various considerations there, but in the ordinary course of things, you know, if one, you know, marries at the, you know, early stage of life and the children grown up, they're all married, and, you know, and there's no reason why not, then it is something we should try and do. But we shouldn't be impractical, you know, causing to serve. And the next thing, of course, do we have the spiritual advancement to follow that? You know, you know, it may be better that, you know, the husband and wife remain married, because spiritually that may actually... giving up each other's company could be quite detrimental if they're not on that spiritual platform, you know. So you don't want to do anything above. So you certainly got to push yourself towards proper goals. So we know that there's standards, but you can't do something you're not capable of doing, or which has significant impracticalities about it. But you know, in the ordinary course of things, we should try and do these things. Yeah. So, wherefore should we have a standard, and we should mould the society and their own lives in general. And, you know, as you can see, we have a lot to work to do as a movement. So, for instance, if we take, you know, I don't know in many of the temples that I've been in, you know, in the last nearly 39 years, where there's any department at all that really helps people properly, you know, in a very hands-on way, go through the various ashrams. It's a real haphazard adventure, you know, at best, or misadventure. there's basically nothing. There's no... in each temple, wouldn't it be wonderful if here, or, you know, temples, there was a whole department of expert devotees, really helping devotees from day one to just reach the various milestones and give them an understanding of, you know, what's involved practically, you know, like that. That's required. Some hands-on, practical advice and support and you know support mechanisms, you know, like a practical support sometimes, you know, for various things. So we don't really have that. There's a little, you know, sometimes a token gesture, but, you know, for what's required, you know, a lot more can be done, you know, to help the brahmacharis, brahmacharinis, then transitioning from ashram life to grihastha life, transitioning from grihastha life to vanaprastha, and from vanaprastha to sannyasa. You know, there's a lot that can be done to really work with people in those different things. And, you know, I know as I was coming, you know, to me, as I said, I came to that point where I had to ask that question. There was nowhere, you know, apart from my spiritual master, there was no one I could, you know, really could ask that I thought was capable to actually give me, one, the proper guidance, and two, just somehow help me out in that situation, you know, some, you know, people I could work with, you know, on an ongoing daily basis, you know. So, you know, I got some instruction from the spiritual master, I took that, but, you know, apart from that, it was, so, you know, we have a lot to do in many, many different ways. So therefore, you know, here Prabhupada goes on in his purport, he says, you know, he says this is compulsory. However, but because modern civilization is misled, householders want to remain in family life until death. And therefore, the members of the younger generation, and therefore the disciples, they are suffering. In such cases, the disciples, Narada Muni, advise all the members of the younger generation to join the Krishna consciousness movement immediately. There's nothing wrong in this. So, modern civilization is misled. This Vedic civilization, you know, Vedic civilization is somewhat like a dead elephant. You know, it's still valuable, but elephants are valuable when they're dead or alive. So, but so here's an interesting statement. You know, one time, you know, Prabhupada, you know, someone was sort of, you know, quite often in India there was almost a criticism of Prabhupada, as he's mentioning here. You know, he got severely criticised by a lot of people in India from all different directions. You know, just and one of them was, you know, that how do you expect, you know, these people to become Krishna conscious, and you know, especially if some devotees sometimes got involved in some controversial things, some of them fell away and went to drugs again, you know, because these things become highly advertised, you know, and the critics would pounce on these things, you know, your movement will be a failure, how to expect them, any of them to become sadhus, or, you know, it's because you know, they're not, they don't have the proper Vedic you know, culture. They need to come up through the brahmachari, the grihastha, you know, this, that and the other, and, you know, following the principles of you know, Brahman, Kshatriya, like this. So that, and Prabhupada said that basically, you know, what we see is that these boys and girls have come to the point of Krishna consciousness very quickly, which is, you know, the mentioned in the Vedas as the highest level of you know, topmost position, above even a brahmana, and yet none of them have actually come from a varnashram background. So So therefore he refuted that. He refuted this concept that basically, you know, unless they come through a Varnashram background, they can't become Krishna conscious. And here he's saying, you know, let them just join the Krishna consciousness movement, you know, just straight away like that. They don't have to wait for some, you know, Varnashram situation to be established like that. They don't have to wait for their next life to be born in Brahmin families or any of those different considerations. You know, they can just come straight to Krishna consciousness and they'll be elevated to the topmost level. If they follow the process, but one of, you know, as, you know, it has been mentioned by, you know, one of Prabhupada's tasks, which he did leave us to fulfill, was the establishment of Daivi Varnashram to support people who do come from to Krishna consciousness. So in other words, if someone is sincere and they just take to the bhakti yoga directly, full-heartedly, they surrender to the process, they can come to that platform of Krishna consciousness without any Varnashram background at all. If people are not able to take directly with such, you know, full surrender from the very beginning, very sincere, then that Daivi Varnashram will help those people to be nicely situated in Krishna consciousness and make more gradual development. And at the same time, the Daivi Varnashram has application not for people who are just not, you know, associated with Krishna consciousness but not able to fully surrender, but for the masses of people, because if the mass of people decide, let's accept this Krishna consciousness process as the way we live in Australia, then you'll have to have Daivi Varnashram. You know? So that they're not, necessarily all directly engaged in Krishna consciousness, but, you know, they want that opportunity in the schools, to be there. And, you know, if the population or the country adopts, then you'll need for the whole country, if people aren't also, they'll need Daivi Varnashram to support the society which supports the Krishna consciousness as, you know, the goal of that society. So, but we can't establish Daivi Varnashram if we can't, you know, if there's no sign of it in our own. So, you know, we need to help at least the devotees. Many of the congregation who come along who aren't, you know, fully, you know, say, surrendered to bhakti, you know, helping devotees through, you know, the supportive process of grihastha life and brahmachari life is very helpful. And if we can't apply it within, you know, ourselves, how do we apply it to a whole country who decides that they want Krishna consciousness for that country? You know, how do we? So it has to be there, within and without the movement. It has to be there, but at the same time, as Prabhupada mentions here, Krishna consciousness, for those who want Krishna consciousness, it is available immediately without, you know, any Varnashram training if they want it. Krishna consciousness doesn't need to wait for anything else. So those two things are there. But here, daksha daksha is overstating the importance of the slow process of Varnashram. And therefore criticizing the direct method of Narada Muni. And you know, we in ISKCON follow Narada Muni, is that, you know, if people are ready, take them immediately. And then let ISKCON itself try and support them as much as possible. A good manager. So Prajapati Daksha continued, thus committing violence against other living entities and yet claiming to be an associate of Lord Vishnu, you are defaming the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You needlessly created a mentality of renunciation in innocent boys. And therefore you are shameless and devoid of compassion. How could you travel with the personal associates of the Supreme Lord? So, you know, as Daksha said, needlessly created a mentality of renunciation. And as Prabhupada mentions, you know, the fathers and the guardians of, you know, the children who come to Krishna consciousness, you know, they think their sons and daughters have been unnecessarily induced to deprive themselves of the material enjoyments of eating, drinking and merrymaking. Prajapati Daksha said, my sons were not at all freed from their three debts. Indeed, they did not properly consider their obligations. O Narada Muni, O personality of sinful action, you obstructed their progress toward good fortune in this world and the next because they are still indebted to the saintly persons, the demigods and their father. As it says here, as soon as a brahmana takes birth, he assumes three kinds of debts to the saints, demigods, and the father. The son of a brahmana must undergo celibacy to clear the debts to the saintly persons. He must perform ritualistic ceremonies to clear the debts to the demigods. And he must beget children to become free from his debts to his father. Apparently, Prajapati Daksha did not know the final decision of the Shastras. Prabhupada quotes the Srimad Bhagavatam. Everyone is indebted to the demigods, to living entities in general, to his family, to the pitas, and so on. But if one fully surrenders to Krishna, Mukunda, who can give one liberation? Even if one performs no yajnas, one is freed from all debts. Even if one does not repay his debts, he is freed from all debts if he renounces the material world for the sake of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, his lotus feet of the shoulder of God. This is the verdict of the Shastras. So he's highlighting a lower principle above the highest principle. Because he's unaware of the higher principle, he can only see the principle that Daksha is not, that Narada is not following, and therefore he's accusing of being a sadhu. So he has accused Narada Muni of being sinful and charged that because Narada Muni was associated with the Supreme Lord, the Lord would also be defamed. Text 39, all the devotees of the Lord, but you are very kind to the conditioned souls and are eager to benefit others. Although you wear the dress of a devotee, you create enmity with people who are not your enemies, or you break friendship and create enmity between friends. Are you not ashamed of posing as a devotee while performing these abominable actions? It says here in the purport, such are the criticisms that must be borne by the servants of Narada Muni in the disciplic succession. Prabhupada says, in India, the caste brahmanas have become enemies of the Krishna consciousness movement because we elevate foreigners who are supposed to be Mlechis and Yavanas to the position of Brahmanas. In the West also, the parents of the young people who join this movement have also become enemies. We have no business creating enemies, but the process is such that non-devotees will always be inimical toward us. Devotees engaged in preaching should be prepared to be accused by ignorant persons, and yet they must be very merciful to the fallen conditioned souls. If one can execute his duty in the disciplic succession, Narada Muni, his service will surely be recognized, as the Lord says in the Bhagavad Gita. He further says, because Narada Muni and the members of his disciplic succession disrupt friendships and family life, they're sometimes accused of being sarida ganam, creators of enmity between relatives. Actually, such devotees are friends of every living entity, but they are misunderstood to be enemies. Preaching can be difficult, thankless task, but a preacher must follow the orders of the Supreme Lord and be unafraid of materialistic persons. Vajabhati Dakshi continued, if you think that simply awakening the sense of renunciation will detach one from the material world, I must say that unless full knowledge is awakened, simply changing dresses as you have done cannot possibly bring detachment. So Prajapati Daksha was right in what he said, but he didn't know that Narada had actually aroused the spirit of renunciation in the Hariyasvas and Savalasvas through full knowledge. And that's what we were saying before, that, you know, although one should take Vanaprastha at the age of 50, it shouldn't be taken without full knowledge. Material enjoyment is indeed the cause of all unhappiness, but one cannot give it up unless one has personally experienced how much suffering it is. Therefore, one should be allowed to remain in so-called material enjoyment while simultaneously advancing in knowledge to experience the misery of this false material happiness. Then, without help from others, one will find material enjoyment detestful. Those whose minds are changed by others do not become as renounced as those who have personal experience. Now, Prabhupada disagrees. Now, you know, Prabhupada, because actually materialists, you know, they speak like Daksha. One thing Prabhupada says in response to this argument is that we experience things. A first-class person experiences by hearing. That's first-class intelligence. A first-class person will hear that if you say fire is hot, then he will experience through that hearing. If I touch that fire, I will suffer, and therefore through hearing, I experience enough to not touch that fire. That's first-class intelligence. Second-class intelligence, touch the fire, oh, it is hot and that's, you know, going to burn, that's going to hurt for a couple of days. But I won't do it again. Third class, touch the fire, some days later again touch, like that. So that's how Prabhupada also refutes that argument. It's a very strong argument. Although I live in household life with my children, I honestly follow the Vedic injunctions by engaging in fruitive activities to enjoy life without sinful reactions. I have performed all kinds of yajñas, including the Deva yajña, Rishi yajña, Pitri yajña, and Ri yajña. Because these yajñas are called bratas, vows, I am known as a Griha Brata, unfortunately you have given me great displeasure by misguiding my sons for no reason to the path of renunciation. This can be tolerated once. So he's trying to prove that he's a great sadhu, Narada's not. You have made me lose my sons once, and now you have again done the same inauspicious thing. Therefore you are a rascal who does not know how to behave toward others. You may travel over the universe, but I curse you to have no residence anywhere. So as Prabhupada mentioned, such a punishment is a boon for a preacher. Prabhupada says, in the Parampara system from Narada Muni, I have also been cursed. Although I have many centres that would be suitable places for residence, I cannot stay anywhere, for I have been cursed by the parents of my young disciples. Since the Krishna consciousness movement was started, I have travelled all over the world 2 or 3 times a year, and although I am provided comfortable places to stay wherever I go, I cannot stay anywhere for more than 3 days or a week. I do not mind this curse by the parents of my disciples, but now it is necessary that I stay in one place to finish another task, this translation of Srimad Bhagavatam. If my young disciples, especially those who have taken sannyas, take charge of travelling all over the world, it may be possible for me to transfer the curse of the parents to these young preachers, then I may sit down conveniently in one place for the work of translation. So, you know, the preachers, we keep inheriting this curse from Daksha down through the disciplic succession from Prabhupada. You know, we pray that one may we also be cursed, be able to accept that curse. Sri Sukadeva Goswami continuing, my dear King, since Narada Muni is an approved saintly person, when cursed by Prajapati Daksha, he replied, Tad Badam, yes, what you have said is good, I accept this curse. He could have cursed Prajapati Daksha in return, but because he is a tolerant, merciful sadhu, he took no action. There we go. And thus ends the Bhaktivedanta purports of the 6th canto, 5th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam entitled Narada Muni, cursed by Prajapati Daksha. Now, so that finishes chapter 5. Now we've got one chapter to go, which we're not going to be tested on, because if you have a look at it, it's basically, it just tells you about the different... you know, it's a very short chapter, no purports very much. Just telling the different descendants from Daksha. See? So we might read through that in 5 minutes next week. Apart from that, we could have an exam. Oh, now you're listening.
Next week.
We could.
Next week.
Is it a long weekend?
Next week, do you have class for them?
Well, why not? Yeah. What we can do...
I have 2 classes, long weekend.
What we can do is we'll have class, but bear in mind, at least the following week we'll have an exam. So it gives 2 weeks, yeah? So we can have a class, and the following week we'll have our revision on this unit. And an exam. Alright? So, you know, it'll take us about 5 or 10 minutes to read through chapter 6, and then we'll go into chapter 7, so it'll be in the next year. Alright? That's right.